chapter 16, from what is it, verse 5 to 15. The verses 5 to 15 discuss the coming of the Holy Spirit and His work in believers and in the world. And this obliges us to discuss the Spirit at three times in history. In the Old Testament, in the interim while Jesus was with the disciples before his death and resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit at and after Pentecost. For we need to be exceedingly careful of this, or we may blunt the differences, you see, between these times and the Holy Spirit at these times, and fail to appreciate the delicacy, notice the word, of the distinctions between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and during our Lord's mortal life and after Pentecost. First of all, there is and can be no change in the Holy Spirit as the divine and eternal third person of the Trinity. The fact that he is the third person of the Trinity and proceeds from the Father and the Son, as our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, draws from the Holy Scriptures, cannot mean that he, the Holy Spirit, the third person, or any person of the divine Trinity can change his eternal personality, or grow greater or less. The three persons of the Trinity are co-equal in power and glory and eternity. But the Holy Scriptures carefully preserve the order. It is always the Father first, the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third. That is exceedingly important. The difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the same Holy Spirit in the New is, if I can put it rather colloquially like this, is really a matter of location or sphere. And the difference that that makes to his work. In simple terms, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is with prepositions. If you want to understand the Scriptures and especially the New Testament, you must take full cognizance of little preposition words. They are full of theological and practical meaning. Nothing could be more practical than this that I'm discussing. So you better get a hold of it if you haven't had a hold of it before. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is with the Old Testament saints, as the disciples were with Jesus and Jesus with the disciples. and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament with the Old Testament saints, patriarchs, prophets, and so on, powerfully inspires and uses them, as we know. But he is not bodily in them, as at Pentecost. Now get that right. He is not bodily in them. I mean in their bodies. He hasn't a body. As at Pentecost. This must be taken careful note of. Indeed, the great evangelic promise of Jeremiah 31 and 33, which everyone should know by heart, is that the new covenant with Christ is described there by Jeremiah 31 and 33 as the Lord writing his law in the hearts of believers. Instead of the law being an external thing, the law, by the law I mean chiefly the Ten Commandments, of course, instead of the law being an external thing, written on stone or parchment to be read externally, the promise that Jeremiah gave, and it's one of the most evangelic things in the whole of the Old Testament, is that one day God would come by his Spirit and write his law in their hearts. And his law would be lived inwardly. Not only so, but that this would not take place while Jesus was with them. For in the sense of indwelling them, dwelling in their hearts, Jesus says in this Gospel, chapter 7, verse 39, that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. That is, he was not yet given inwardly, because Jesus was not yet glorified by his death and resurrection. And this all-important distinction is made by Jesus himself in the words of the chapter we've recently been reading, chapter 14, verse 17b. This all-important distinction is made by Jesus himself, that the Holy Spirit, whom he says they know as the world cannot know him, is presently with them, else they could hardly know him. But presumably, after Jesus is glorified by his death and the resurrection, he shall be in them. And that indwelling is permanent. It takes them through mortal death into eternal glory. You see. Not like the Gnostics who believed, you see, that Christ came upon Jesus and then departed before his death, which is rubbish and nonsense. He dwells in believers permanently. He'll never leave. He'll take them through mortal death to glory. Isn't that wonderful? To achieve that, therefore, Jesus, as a bodily presence, must go. For he can hardly be both with them and in them, can he? And because these two are alternatives and cannot combine, although of course we can still clutch an inscription of the Ten Commandments on stone or on paper and lay them on a shelf or in our Bibles so that they have They may have no effect or influence on our lives at all. We just possess them physically, externally. They cannot combine, because the one must exclude the other, must be excluded in favor of the other. This is what he's saying. Unless I go away, the Paraclete will not come. It's me or him. And it's going to be him, and no longer me. And the whole implication of the passage is that this is to turn the disciples from juvenile believers needing the sight of their eyes and the touch of their hands to assure them that the Son of God is with them, to turn them from that to mature believers. In a sense, during our Lord's mortal life, the disciples were in as junior a condition as the Old Testament saints. They were, as Paul tells the Galatians, junior heirs of God's estate, to be treated no differently from servants until Christ came. I'm thinking that at one point in his adolescence, the Prince of Wales was irked exceedingly because he was treated as a junior and in the care of a governess and then some kind of governor. But that was right until he came to manhood's estate. And that's what Paul is talking about in respect of the Old Testament saints. They are junior heirs of God's state, to be treated as servants until Christ came not only in his flesh but in his spirit, to give them adulthood and maturity. For the Jews were monotheists. They believed that God was only one, and did not believe, despite the predictions in their law, that God would become a man. Isaiah 7 and 14. The predictions that God would become a man, they did not believe, you see, that God was three. His angel might come as a messenger. We're talking about that this morning. But they did not believe that Jehovah himself, Yahweh himself, the Lord, could come and appear in a human or in any material form. To them, that would virtually have been to become a living idol. The excellence of their God was that he was unseen. He might send a cloud, fire, or an angel, but he himself. That is why even the disciples found it hard to believe that Jesus was divine. For his relation with his unseen Father absolutely baffled them. They tried to understand, but it baffled them. Had not the Lord God said to Moses that no one may see God's face and live? That's why, you see, they believed that God was one and could not be either two or three, despite all the prophetic hints of that in the Old Testament, that the prophets sensed whether they understood what God had said to them fully or not. Often they didn't. So you see, this was the great test of the reality of their faith, that they could bridge the gap and transfer their belief in and their adulation of Jesus from his bodily presence to his indwelling presence and his unseen power. And to do that, you see, to graduate from seeing the Lord Jesus as a man before them and then as a spirit within them was for them to grow up. And little wonder that we see the astonishing growing pains of the disciples in their incredulity that it could be better for Jesus to go away, that his other self should come. An invisible Jesus? How thin, how bare, how poor, compared with his physical presence with us. That's what they thought. And we must not forget that their master had every sympathy with them in that tremendous transition. He understood how limited they were. That's why he said he would tell them things that they wouldn't understand, but they would remember later on. That, I believe, is why, and this I think is very important, that is why I believe that for 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to them again in a series of visitations in order to accustom them to the idea that there was no real difference between his seen presence and his unseen presence. Indeed, that the one was better than the other. For them, but not only for them, but for the world. Because he was universalized, you see. But back to them, it was better for them. They couldn't see that. That took a lot of believing, as the experience of the two from Emmaus shows, doesn't it? For them, death was the end. He was dead, and that was the end, until their hearts began to burn within them as he came and unfolded the Old Testament scriptures to them as they walked and then disappeared from the supper table and returned to Jerusalem and appeared to the disciples there just as suddenly. It was like a divine game of hide and seek. See that? But its purpose was highly mature, to turn them into responsible saints, coping with God the Holy Spirit within them and going out into all the world to work as the bodily Jesus couldn't do and be everywhere present in human form at the same time. If he was in the north, he couldn't be in the south. If he was in the west, he couldn't be in the east. But now he could be everywhere present. My God, what a thought! And not merely as the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but now impinging upon the hearts of men, come in and stay there forever. There was a sense in which, by the coming of the Spirit in this adult fashion, as I've said already, Christ was universalized in the sense that he could be as potent with saints in the Antipodes as in Europe or the Far East, all at once, and with full authority and power to plant his life and his law, Jeremiah, in believing hearts, and therefore plant his church everywhere. And in a sense, quicker than light, when we pray for David Innes at Surrey Hills, Melbourne, Australia, or Charlie Abel further north, or Robin Taylor in Dunedin, or countless other ones, names on the board galore, the very moment we are praying for them, thousands of miles away, God is touching them. Instantly. Isn't that marvelous? But although the practicalities of this are with us all the time, the problem of the unseen is just as acute as ever it was today, is it not? We are creatures of flesh and blood, and of sight and of touch. And when the dear Lord takes away our dearest, and we lay them in the ground, and happily them with the muck. Oh God, how sore that is. We are creatures of hearing and sight and touch. Testament saints, you see, on the whole believed that they could not see God and live, because it was not seemly that God should personally appear, or for his face to be seen. Moses might see his back, but not his face. And we, on our part, are hardly able to believe in an unseen God, because we think, alas, too much with the worldling that God needs to be seen and heard and touched to prove to our skeptical hearts, not to say the worldling and the unbeliever, that he is real. The constant cry of the worldling who would accuse us of mere romanticism is, where is your God? Forgetting that, as we read last night in the 14th Psalm, and as we'll go on the text board later on tonight, it is the fool, the wicked fool, who says in his heart that there is no God. But when the Almighty makes his presence felt in their consciences, they don't like that. They simply think the saints are being unpleasant, and they will have nothing to do with them. There are countless church members all over Scotland. Read what Tom Torrance says in Life and Work about the state of our church, and J.K.S. Reid, the professor of theology here some years ago, the brother of George, who was the minister across the road, J.K.S. Reid, saying he is broken-hearted with the church. I want to write to Tom Torrance and say, yes, the church is in a deplorable state, the church that is dying and should die. But there's another church, Tom, that is not dying, but is living and growing, slowly, but growing. He must be told that. But it is true. There is a Church of Scotland that should die, because it's dead already, the most of it. I've put myself off and lost my place. Where was I? Oh, yes. Yes. These Church of Scotland members all over Scotland, I say, to go no further. Who, when, encounter the Holy Spirit speaking through a new evangelical minister for the first time in their lives, and the congregation of Gilkelston had that experience in June and July 1945, and said to themselves, what new doctrine is this? How dare this man from the Salvation Army come and teach us those things? We are not accustomed with these things in the Church of Scotland. Well, they weren't accustomed to have them here. I say that when a new evangelical minister for the first time comes into their lives, they simply hate him and all that he stands for. I could arrange before you 20 or 30 ministers all over Scotland who would say, amen to that, that's true. They're hated because of the gospel that men have never heard before. Because as they would say, we go to church to be made to feel better, not worse. Should be a good experience. We should go home from church looking forward to our lunch and feeling fine. Little understanding that as sick and diseased souls, they must come under the surgeon's scalpel before they can really be restored to health in any sense that God would recognize. And this, you see, is what our Lord goes on to say at verse 8. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes not only to indwell the breasts of his own people, to comfort, challenge, encourage, and teach them, but to employ them to convict the world of the reality of the eternal verities, the eternal truths, which are three, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now let us consider these three. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The conviction of the world concerns Christ. The sin of the world is that they do not believe in Jesus Christ and do not want him, despite all his wonderful words and works. They do not want him. That's their sin. But you might say, was the world not convicted of its sin before Christ came? And the answer, of course, must be yes. Indeed, Paul brings out in Romans chapter 1 that all who ever turn their backs on God, despite the evidence of creation itself, are without excuse. For God has shown himself in his creation, not savingly, mind you, but he has shown himself authentically as the almighty and eternal God in creation. And so that men who claim that they are atheists are liars. There cannot be such a thing as an atheist. They are without excuse. And later on, the basis of Paul's many quotations from the Psalter in chapter 3 of Romans proves all the world guilty before God.
Why then is the reason for conviction of sin the fact that the world does not believe in Christ? Because all their former guilt is summed up in this, that when God's only begotten Son appears amongst men and shows them the works as well as the words of his Father, they refuse him and turn their backs on him. That is the final charge against them, which holds them up to all reason as anti-God and anti-Christ. It is therefore the work of the Holy Spirit, who is sent by the enthroned Jesus Christ to convict the world of this, their consummate sin against him, that they will not have him and do not believe in him. That's the first thing, sin. Now righteousness. The Holy Spirit's work in convicting the world of righteousness, because Christ goes to the Father, arises from Christ having completed his work of redemption. The righteous one procures righteousness for men by exchanging his righteousness for man's sin. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. The sinless one became sin. Can you understand that? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only one that could bear the sins of others was one who had no sin himself. If Jesus had sinned one sin in the 33 years of his mortal life, he would have died for that and never come up, wouldn't he? It was only because he was sinful that he could bear the sins of others. And that's what this is saying. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And here's the exchange, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To reject the Christ, who alone can bear our sin, and who consequently has the right to make over his righteousness to sinners toward their acceptance by God. To reject that Christ is a sin so monstrous as to cry to high heaven for judgment and punishment and banishment. You see, to reject the one who takes upon him, or is willing to take upon him, our sin? How awful! The gross ingratitude of it! The dastardly, devilish ingratitude of it! God must have a place for people like that, mustn't he? Are they going to walk the golden streets with the saints? And put us against the Lord Jesus, shining there in the glory? What rubbish! They can't be there wherever else they are. Thirdly, sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world of judgment arises from the fact that Christ is here to judge. He's down here on earth to judge the prince of this world by defeating him absolutely and finally on the cross, thereby ensuring his damnation, his eternal damnation. And his defeat is due to the enduring nature of Christ's righteousness, which remained inviolable throughout his passion and death, and therefore procured his resurrection, since, as Luke writes, quoting Peter in the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2 and 24, death could not hold him. Death could not hold this sinless man. Oh yes, he was bowed down with the sin of the world, so much so that he felt God had forsaken him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was because he was smothered in men's sins. But deal with that. And up comes the sinless one. I sometimes say this, that given the sinless death of Jesus, the resurrection is the least surprising thing that ever happened. It had to happen, because he died sinlessly and lay there these days, 3 days or parts of days, until it was God's time. God could have resurrected him on the cross as soon as his breath was out of his body. But he didn't, for reasons that he himself knows best. Death could not hold this sinless man. Satan, of course, is already doomed and is only let out on a long leash because God would use him further to advance his own ends of purifying the saints by their trials, by the afflictions that come to them through Satan, and gaining complete victory over every area of satanic influence on their lives in every age before God banishes him to his own place forever. This work of the Holy Spirit is God's exercise in the world in virtue of the agreement of the Father and the Son, who together sent him into the world to complete what Christ instituted by his redemption. Paul wrote about this early in his Ephesian letter, where he speaks of the sealing of the saints by the Holy Spirit of promise, who by his presence and by his continuing sanctifying work in believers' heart, he constitutes himself both the guarantor and the first installment of the saints' inheritance, until its full and final purchase and take over by their resurrection. The Holy Spirit in your believing breast is your assurance that you can put your head in the pillow when the time comes and lie down and die, and not fear that you will go to heaven. He's there to guarantee passing you through mortal death into immortality. Not a resurrection body until he comes back, but a saved soul, you see. And he's here to guarantee that, as well as to work graciously in us, to make us grow in grace. He's the first installment, not the first installment of the Spirit. You don't divide him into bits No. Some people do that. That's the implication of their teaching. You have a little of the Holy Spirit and then you get a lot. Oh well, the Holy Spirit can pour himself out more or less from within. But you can't have part of the Holy Spirit in you at all. If he's there, he's all there. And if he's not all there, he's not there at all. He will therefore guide the saints into all the truth in respect of Christ's work and its issues and outcome as the mouthpiece of the Father and the Son. To say he will not speak on his own, which we read this evening in that short passage, he says he will not, Jesus says he will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is demoted. He's still an equal member of the Trinity in power and glory. But these words are simply stating that there is the most perfect agreement between the three persons of the Trinity that each shall attend to his own work. Each shall attend to his own function. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to make known Jesus. That's why people in Christian denominations who make so much of the Holy Spirit unbalance the Trinity. Even some of the charismatic writers have had to write about that and warn charismatic Christians, as Tom Smale has done. And he says to charismatic, you've forgotten the Father. And then in another book he says, you've forgotten the Son. You're so taken up with the Holy Spirit that you in a sense have become monotheists. Oh, it's not that you don't believe in the Father and you don't believe in the Son, but you don't have much to do with them. It's all the Holy Spirit. And he's the third, not the first person of the Trinity. There's a sense in which, you know, when I hear people constantly praying, Lord Jesus, I feel like saying, that's all right for little children. But that's not theologically correct. You don't pray normally to Jesus, you pray to his Father through the Son. That's theologically correct. You see. And so the order has to be preserved. From a practical point of view, it has to be preserved. This, you see, is something which can bear infinite consideration, namely the perfect functioning of the, what I've called here, the intertwining and interlocking persons of the Godhead. That creation and redemption and the governance of the universe is performed with such efficiency bespeaks the amazing skills of the all-wise Trinity. Men do not see this because they see an imperfect world. But they fail to see. And this is one of the most wonderful things of all. They fail to see that God is making use of all the imperfections and sins perfectly to sanctify his church and prepare her for glory and for the new heaven and earth. You see, men see an imperfect church. Of course. But if they came to church and watched, as some of us are able to do, the growth in grace of believers through the years, often through their trials, often through their bereavement. You see. Often through their sins and their failings and their stumblings. How God, he doesn't do these things, he doesn't make them do them, they come from Satan, but God uses them to their purification and their refinement and their growth in grace. God would never have allowed rebellion and sin to rear its ugly head in his universe at all if he had not only said, in the divine counsels of eternity before the world began, something like this: I can not only cope with this evil which will arise because we choose to give our higher creatures free will, but I will use every iota, every vestige of evil for my glory. Ha ha. You see? He knows what he's doing. Would that we knew what he was doing or understood something of it. And we need to know this. Indeed, one of the most perfectly lovely things about the relationships within the divine Trinity is the beautiful way that Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, this is entrancing. Listen. He says of the Holy Spirit, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known. Did you ever read or hear anything as perfect as that? Think of how that would strike the ungodly world, so full of strife. This is another world, a world of grace and mutual acceptance and respect and support. Not the persons of the Trinity vying with one another.